My text is in the first epistle of Timothy, and the sixth chapter and verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And in the epistles of Timothy, you'll find that there is a great interest taken in this word, godliness. I stay on this verse for a while. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's really describing a Christian as a godly person. And sometimes we don't realize that. We think of a person who has, a Christian, a certain set of beliefs, behaves in a particular manner, and is rather difficult at times, doesn't do everything we'd like him to do, and that seems to be the sum total of a Christian to many. But I wonder if we've ever considered that he's not a Christian at all unless he is a godly man or a godly woman. So we are concerned about true Christianity, and we're concerned about godliness. Now, the opposite of that, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we have in these words, if I may read them to you, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise. That is, everything God had for you wasn't for you, because you were a stranger. Having no hope, and without God in the world. That is, a person that's not a Christian there is described as a person who is without Christ. And if he is without Christ, the promises of God do not apply to him in any way. And the hope that could be for a person, there is no hope for him, not in any way at all. And he is without God in this world, and most certainly he is without the support of God in the next. That's the terrible situation a non-Christian is in. He's a stranger to God. Then a Christian, by influence there, is the opposite of all that. He is a person who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. He is with Christ rather than without. He is a person to whom the promises of God are all for him. All the thousands of promises that are here, the one condition is that he's a believer. And the promises apply to him, to his life, to his heart. And he is a person with hope. Whatever his situation may be like, maybe going through a tough time in his health or financially, his circumstances, or coming to the end of his life, whatever it may be, he has hope. And this hope is a positive hope because it comes from God. And he is with God, or God is with him, and he has a relationship with God. That is, the opposite of the negative is this positive, and that he is a believer. But here, I have something in this verse, which perhaps is a very searching verse. But describe to me then, we might say, what is a Christian after saying all that? Well, he is a godly man, a godly woman. We may claim to say, well, I'd like to be an evangelical. I'd like to have an experience of God, but do you really want it? Because the question that arises is this, do you want to be a godly person? Now, a godly person lives in an ungodly world. And so, he's going to have a tough time. So listen to these verses by another apostle, by John. And I'll read the verses from 1 John 1:15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father. So, if you lust after fleshly things, or your eyes dwell upon things that they should not, or if you're a proud and an impossible, arrogant snob, then the love of the Father is not in you. Just that. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It's a great challenge. And a challenge it can be too much for some people. I read an example by our blessed Saviour. When our Lord was talking to the disciples, a young man came to him. And he said, I want to be one of your people. I'd like to be one of them. And so he makes a request in that way. He's a very commendable young man. Everything about him is very pleasing. He's pleasing to the eye in his appearance, and certainly pleasing to the eye in his possessions. And pleasant, I should imagine, in his demeanor. And so he asks the question, how shall I inherit eternal life? I want to live. I don't want to die. That innermost being of mine cries out for life. I don't want to die. I want to live. And that's a question in his heart, or a desire. And then the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him about the commandments of God. And he said, well, if you really mean that you say you've kept these commandments, let's test you. See if you would be willing to leave them all and follow me. Sell all you've got and follow me. And that was a test he gave that young man. It was too much for him. It was too much. He couldn't leave it all. Now, that doesn't mean to say that would be the test for every one of us, but that was a test for this man. He said, I can't. I just can't. And he turned sadly away. He was sad. He wanted to be a Christian. He really did. He wanted. But the cost of being a godly man was too much for him. And so he turned sadly away. And Jesus Christ said, see how difficult it is. If a man has a lot of things, he likes to hang on to them, whatever it may be. A popularity or fame or riches or material gains or something or another. If he's got something and imagines himself to be somebody, he clings to those things. How difficult it is for that man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, because he's cluttered with many things and he can't see straight or think straight. And the disciples were heartbroken. They thought he was such a nice young man. Nice, seen nice young people turn away. And nice middle-aged people turn away. Nice old people turn away. The cost has been too much for them. My heart is sad too. And so the disciples said, well, it seems impossible that anybody should be a Christian. If a presentable person like that, who really wanted to be a Christian, surely you could have offered him something on a lower level. You could have said to him, well, you haven't got to give everything, you, so long as you kind of support us, or show willingness, or are prepared to help us if there were need. Just make it a little easier for him. Surely it shouldn't have been so hard on him to make him turn away like that. You should have toned down your evangelical faith. You should have made it easier. It wasn't fair. It wasn't fair. And Jesus Christ, full of compassion, said, it seems impossible, doesn't it? It seems impossible with men that God should be saved. But that which is impossible with men, tell you this though, it's possible with God. And that's the wonderful thing. And what we see in the ministry of the Christian church throughout the ages, how impossible our task is. How impossible it is to persuade men and women of the good things of God. How impossible it is to show them that they are sinners. How impossible it is to show them that they need forgiveness of sins. How impossible it is for them to see their need of God and need of heaven. And yet it happens. Because God makes it possible. And they come from darkness to light. There is no need for us to change the message at all, because the strength of God remains the same. And his power is not in any way diminished. He's still able to save the souls of men and women. But to be a Christian means to be a godly person. And I would ask everyone here tonight, would we want to pursue the subject then? It is one thing, isn't it, to appear on the Lord's Day, and right, we should do so, to worship God. And even to support the great doctrines of grace and all these things that we are agreed with and happy about. But it says here about godliness. In another part of Timothy, he says these words. They had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. There are people who have a form of godliness, but they're not godly people. They haven't got the grace of God. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Do we really want God? Do we really want heaven? The question really is, will God have us? And here our trembling souls are here tonight, and I'm sure there are many amongst us who haven't got an experience of the grace of God, and imagine that they're doing a great favour merely by giving him any attention at all and doing him the honour of singing a hymn. Even it may even be like that in your heart, I don't know, whatever it may be. And yet you have to stand before God when all bravado has gone, when all our conceits cannot count for anything, and all our puny little strength means nothing at all, and all our inflated ability has diminished into nothing, and we stand before God, and our trembling souls hover between hell and heaven. Then, what then? He will only look upon the godly. And here it says in this beautiful verse that godliness with contentment is great gain. So for a while, I'd like to stay there tonight. First then, the greed of man. I don't like talking about these things. Nevertheless, it must be there, because there must be a diagnosis. If I were a doctor here tonight, and I have no idea at all about the medical world, I visit hospitals and see people who are unwell, and people share with me regarding their ailments, but I'm still no wiser regarding the medical world at all. I don't know. But there are certain things I do understand about the medical world, that you don't do anything until you're diagnosed. It's very important that you know what's wrong with your patient before you begin to give any kind of remedy. I should imagine that that's a pretty sound principle in any sphere. And so it is spiritually. Before we can really apply godliness and the meaning of godliness, I have to show you how very ill the unbeliever is. Now then, gain, the greed of man. We're greedy creatures. We like to get gain. We enjoy that. And it seems as if all our lives were geared to the having and the getting of things. Listen to how the Apostle James, how James put it. He says in his epistle, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell. And this phrase fascinates me. And get gain. That's what we will do. We will spend our energies and our lives and our abilities in doing just that. We will get gain. And we will amass around ourselves those things that we delight in, because we have gained this and we've added this. We get gain. We take no notice of the fact that we're getting older and faded and more weary, and it becomes a time when we can take less and less interest in these things, yet we still will pursue this cul-de-sac of getting gain. And that's the story of mankind everywhere. But here is a vivid description in the context of this epistle to Timothy that I have tonight. He describes man in verse 4 of chapter 6. He is proud, knowing nothing. It's a terrible thing to say. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. He's like that. You take the modern man. We have to talk about the modern man because we live in a modern world. Every world is modern as far as I'm concerned, because it's modern because we're in it now. But today, another word for modern, today, what is man like today? Well, the same as he was in the modern 18th century, in the modern 19th century, when that was modern, exactly the same. He was proud and knew nothing but argues and argues and disputes. And will speak as if he knew everything about God, and had put God into a parcel, and that was that. And useless strife for words. The Bible says, if you want to discuss religion with anybody, here now, 2,000 years ahead, it'll be the same as it is now, that men will argue and argue and argue about God. Everlasting arguments, railings and strife and an abundance of words. They're arrogant and they're suspicious in their attitude. They'll always be like that. They're proud. And yet they know nothing, because their minds are blinded. And then in verse 5 it goes on to say, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. That is, their whole arguments come from a mind that is corrupted, a mind that's twisted, a mind that is sinful, and destitute of the truth. What a phrase. They argue from the point of view of sin. They argue from the point of view of self-gain. They argue from the point of view of the self-centeredness. They are barren. They are destitute of the truth. It's a very searching phrase. It's out on its own. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, am destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. They even go so far sometimes to have a form of religion, and even that is another part of the material gain. So bad is man, and how far he will go in his pride. But let me pick one phrase out. He is proud, knowing nothing. That's rather a severe statement. Knowing nothing. What does it mean? Man knows a great deal. How many books have been written? If you and I should go to the library in our own city here, we would be overwhelmed with the amount of books. I can remember going to one of the streets in London that is famous for its books, university books and so on. And there was one very famous bookshop I went to, and I was completely overwhelmed. And I'll tell you why. There was one whole floor devoted to one subject. Well, I wasn't interested in that subject, so that didn't worry me. And so we went from floor to floor. Now I thought I'd go to a floor now that I feel I know something about. So I thought I knew a little bit about art and artistry and culture of that kind. And I went to that floor, and I was floored, I can tell you, because I had never imagined that there could have been so much written about it. And the books that I had written were out of date, and they weren't even there. And so I was a has-been, even on my own floor. Just a has-been there. And I felt, well, isn't there a great deal to know? And in the little subject that I might boast just a tiny wee bit, just a little, I felt that there I was an incompoop. I was a nothing. I knew nothing. In my own subject, I was an ignoramus. I knew nothing. And then you begin to feel very small, because that was one small subject, and all the other subjects, and the subjects that weren't even represented in that shop. Of the reading of books as a scripture, there is no end, and I'm sure that that is true. There are books, and there are books, and there are books, and I'm sure those of you who are students here tonight will agree with me. There seems to be no end of the reading of books, and even when you've read what you think is all, then you've only begun, and books are there ahead of you again. And yet we know nothing. Know nothing about the understanding of life, or the meaning of existence, or of death, or of our innermost being, or of souls, or of heaven, or of hell, or of God, or of the nature of God, and the order of things. And all of a sudden we begin to realize that we are ignorant people. We may be well-lettered people even. We may have read a great deal according to what our education may be like and our background. And yet we feel when we stand up against God and the reality of God, if you're faced with a serious illness or with a great crisis in your circumstances and in your life, suddenly you feel helpless and hopeless and say, I know nothing. And all my books, they are of no avail. And all my abilities, where are they? They cannot help me. I know nothing. I don't know how to tackle a situation. I know nothing. Where am I? I have nothing. I cannot cope with the sin of the world and the brooding wars of the world. I cannot cope. I know nothing. I can't see why people can't see sense. I know nothing. I'm an ignoramus. That's what I am. I am a nothing. We're beginning to understand then. And the proud man is being humble to realize that for all his knowledge, he's a poor little creature. For a little while, appears on time, and then he's gone. May I illustrate it like this? I don't know if this is done so much today as it used to be. If you are buying a house, and you're looking round where you've moved to, and you're searching for a new house to live in, and the first question that you used to ask in the old days would be, is it freehold or leasehold? Now then, those words perhaps are not as familiar now, but it means this. That if it was leasehold and it had, say, a 99-year lease and it had 10 years to go, well, the law has changed now, but it used to be quite a problem that if there were only 10 years to go, you could be in trouble and the property wouldn't be yours. It was a problem. It was leasehold. It was only for a time only. If it was 99 years and it was 80 years ago, well, that wasn't so bad. It would be at least covering your lifetime and part of your children's lives as well. It was something, but it was leasehold. But if it was freehold, and if you had the possibility of buying the freehold, then you say, well, it's worth having. And even if that house were not as elegant as the other house, it's freehold. And to have a house that was freehold meant that the ground was yours, and nobody could move you. It was yours, and it's yours by right. It was freehold. It belonged to you, and to no one else. No one has a freehold on life. We are given a leasehold. That's all. He leases out 20 years, sometimes 25 years in certain lives, and sometimes he leases out for 30, and sometimes he's leased out for 40, and sometimes 50, 60, and 70, 80 maybe, possibly 90. Then it's getting scarce. It's getting scarce. It's leasehold. And we forget this. We live as if our lives were freehold. Now, I don't know. I don't like often to refer to programs, but there was one fascinating one, one of these interview programs last night that I found myself listening to. It wasn't any value of any worth, really. But as this chap has been interviewed. And it's what he said that interested me, because usually you get their philosophy of life. It is one of those programs where they interview famous people. They're nearly all from the world of entertainment. Occasionally they're not. But their philosophy of life was very interesting. And this man had quite a lot to say. He said, apparently I didn't see him standing up. He was a very short man. And he said that he took this attitude that if he saw a person that was very tall, instead of saying, well, I am very small, he'd say, aren't you big? And turn it the other way. And so that he would have a large mental outlook regarding his own life. And then he asked, well, what about, what will you do when you're a little older? He said, well, I have no intention of dying. You're stupid enough to say that. I mean to live till at least I'm 120, and as far as I'm concerned, that's everlasting life. Now, you know, it's a very silly thing to say on television. Millions of people watching, millions of people listening, and here was this stupid man saying he meant to live to be 120. Whereas, says James, you know not what should be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. No man can boast of the morrow. And any man that boasts of tomorrow, that man is a fool. For he has no authority. His land is leasehold, not freehold. And the lease is held by God. And God doesn't tell him when the lease is up either. It's leasehold, not freehold. He has no right to say that he will live for what he considers to be everlasting life. And yet the greed of man will even grab his days and say, they're mine, mine, mine. My time is mine. My money is mine. My material is mine. Mine, mine, mine. The greed of man. He is proud. Arrogant. He is proud. But he knows nothing of any value. He knows nothing. And the next thing I'd like to bring to you is this. The gain of Christ. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Let's have a look at godliness in these verses here, and I'll just read you the verses to get the feel of godliness. In verse 8 it says, and having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Don't let have an inordinate desire for too much of anything. We have food and raiment. Let's be content. Then verse 10 shows the danger of being greedy. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Then in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Does it appeal to you? Does it appeal to you at all? Listen to the words again. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. A godly man and a godly woman. Are you a godly person, a godly father, a godly mother? That you take positive steps in showing your evangelical faith in active godliness, wherein is great contentment. Now, what is this godliness? Let us look now. There is a contented part that we are living in that basin of beauty and loveliness, which is the grace of God. But what is the secret of godliness? Well, in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 16, we have godliness mentioned again. And without any argument, he says, and without controversy, grace is a mystery of godliness. There is an element of the mysterious about godliness. So I'd like to take you now to follow the heart of godliness and what it means to be a godly man and a godly woman. Where shall I begin? Do I start by saying, I'll turn over a new leaf? No, that won't do. Good intention is not adequate, it's not enough. How do I begin? Where do I start? Well, I start with my heart. I'll read you a verse now from the second epistle of Timothy. And I want to stay there for a few minutes. Chapter 1 and verse 10. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought light and life through the gospel. So when we begin to talk about godliness, we talk about God. And we talk about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think now with me of the wonder of his person. That's why we're here tonight. That's why we would be here every Sabbath day. Because we would honor the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect, he's pure, and he is good. His words, they are true. His actions, they are powerful. Any promise he makes to you or myself, it is a lasting and a good promise, and an effective promise as well. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in a mysterious way that I can't explain to you, he is here in this service tonight. He's promised that. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, that he is there. And certainly, we are gathered here in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name which is above every other name. We are gathered here in that name. And because that is so, anything can happen. Now, this verse tells us the miracle of the beginning of godliness. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. Now, what does that mean? There are three deaths. Now that sounds terribly confusing. And if you're here for the first time, I say, well, that's too deep for me. It's not so deep. Let me help you. A non-Christian is spiritually dead. That makes sense, doesn't it? Spiritually, he cannot respond to God. He is spiritually dead. Like if you should talk to me about certain subjects, I wouldn't be able to talk to you at all because I would be totally ignorant. And you'd say, that chap is dead as far as that subject is concerned. Now, are you dead in as far as God is concerned and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Spiritually dead. He can make you spiritually alive. So that deep in your innermost being, something springs into life. Your soul, your spirit, becomes a living thing. And you become spiritually alive. And you become aware of the things of God. And the name of Jesus Christ begins to mean something to you. And when we begin to talk of the cross, it begins to make sense as well. That's the first death that he abolishes in that arena where he's dealing with us. He abolishes spiritual death. Then there is another death, which we had to go through, and yet it is abolished in a way. Our natural death. Other than the second coming of Jesus Christ, we face our natural death. That these little bodies of ours get older and older and more tired and weary. Some disease eventually overtakes them. And eventually we either die from some illness or from frailty and weakness, and we die. That is our death, our natural death. And yet for the Christian, that death even doesn't take away the life that is in him. And one day, he will have a new body. Yes, physical. He will have a new physical body. So that in Christ, that the horror of that death is taken away. So that we are able to say, in one of the epistles of Paul, the Corinthian epistle, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Why does he say that? Because the natural death of the body of the Christian is not such a terrible thing. For in any case, his soul goes to heaven, and in any case, ultimately, he gets a new body. And there's a third one. Now, I'm going to confuse you absolutely now. The third one is called the second death. What I mean by it is this, that after we have died our natural death, if we die as ungodly people, we face a second death. The second death doesn't die. It's everlasting torment. It's eternal damnation. You dwell in hell for as long as they who dwell in heaven. And they who are in heaven are there for eternity. And they who are in hell are there for eternity. But for the Christian, for he whom Christ has dealt with, he is no longer spiritually dead. His natural death has lost its sting because he goes to heaven. And the second death, where those who are not Christians are condemned to hell with him, can have nothing to do because heaven is his inheritance. So three things. Christ hath abolished death. That's a wonderful thing. No politician can make you that promise. No philosopher is able to make you that promise. No preacher can make that promise. But any preacher repeating the promise of Christ is able to make it. That Christ hath abolished death. Spiritual death, you become spiritually alive. Natural death, you need not fear the grave because you go to heaven. And the second death, you will not be condemned in the day of judgment. Now that is as clear as I can make it in a very, very brief time. What else has he done? Now listen to the verse again. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought to light life. Who hath abolished death and brought life and light, brought immortality into life through the gospel. What has he done? He brought immortal life into life through the gospel. Now what is this? How can I be spiritually alive? How can I lose the fear of natural death? How can I stand in the day of judgment and not be condemned? How can I have brought to light in my life immortality? How can it happen to me? A person who has buried himself in the knowledge of this world, which is ignorance. In the things of this life that get me nowhere. In the cul-de-sacs of this existence that doesn't bring me satisfaction or any kind of contentment. And certainly not godliness or contentment. How can I have this? Through the gospel. Now here we are. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He came to this world to deal with death. And the only way to deal with death and sin and all those things pertaining to it was to take drastic measures. You and I are immersed in death and sin and corruption and pride and perversity in the lot. And we know it. We're ungodly. And we know it. And the ungodly do not join God in heaven. What then can be done? Appreciate him. He went to Calvary for you and for myself. And in that death on Calvary, there I find my sins forgiven. He takes my punishment for me. Wonderful truth. Wonderful truth. There I find peace of heart and peace of mind. There I find the seed of godliness. There I find hope that will never die. There I find the right to appear before God and say, I belong to God, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And in some strange way, we are given a freehold of heaven. There's no leasehold there. It's all freehold. There is no limit. There is no limit. It goes on and on and on forever. And the mansions of glory are built on freehold. The pillars of heaven are established firmly on the freehold of God's grace. Are you there? If you are, then you are beginning to understand godliness begins by confessing its sin to Christ. Godliness begins by seeing its pride and its stupidity and casting its burden upon the Lord. Godliness begins by receiving the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Godliness begins by being with Him and being with Him forever. Then lastly, for a moment, the grace of God. What have we got? This chapter is talking about gain. And then it talks about godliness. And that being the greatest gain of all. And then it gives a lovely little verse. It's a beautiful little illustration. It's a simple one, but it's a beautiful one and a very telling one and a very, it is an unforgettable one. Listen to verse 7. I'll ask you a question. What did you bring into this world? I'll ask you another question. What will you take out of this world? You didn't come into this world with a book if you were a scholar, a potential scholar. You didn't come into this world with a bag of gold if you were a potential financier. When you leave this world, you can't say, just one moment, Lord, let me take my favorite books with me. One moment, Lord, let me take my favorite jewelry with me. Listen to the verse. And look at our nakedness. For we brought nothing into this world. And it is certain we can carry nothing out. So true. So abundantly true. We brought nothing into the world. And we can carry nothing out. But I've got sacks of gain. Sacks of furniture. Sacks of jewelry. Sacks of money. Sacks of pride. Sacks of ability. Sacks of I don't know what. And here they are. Lorry loads of them. Let me take one of my sacks with me. No, we cannot go through that narrow entrance with any of our sacks. How can we go there? With godliness. Our soul is naked. It cannot wear clothes or any finery. It cannot hold unnecessary knowledge of this world. It is itself alone. A trembling soul arises from its mortal body. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Out of this world. And so we go before God. Is it possible to have anything? The gain of godliness. Because you don't carry that, you are that. You are that. The gain of being a forgiven person. The gain of having peace with God. And so that if anybody should ask you, as you appear before God, and if there were any conversation with anybody else, I don't know, and they say, what have you got? You might say, well, I had a lot. What have you got now? Well, when I was on earth, I was a king. What have you got now? Well, when I was on earth, I was a professor in a university. What have you got now? Well, unless you can say godliness, then you are a discontented soul. And you will be discontented for eternity. For you will know no peace, nor rest, nor happiness, nor joy. But godliness with contentment is not only gain, it is great gain. Because it becomes part of us. And when we go to meet our Maker, He looks upon you as a godly man or a godly woman. A person whose sins have been forgiven because you've been to Calvary. A person who has peace with God because you have repented and believed the gospel. Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet, here earth's precious things seem dross, don't they? Don't they seem like that this minute? Don't you feel like that now? All the things we have, they seem like dross. Here, earth's bitter things grow sweet. It would be a gross and a dreadful thing to say at Calvary, look, Lord, at the lovely things I've got. Look, Lord, at my tremendous ability. Look, Lord, what you're getting in getting me. Here, earth's things seem dross. Whatever they are. Whatever our ability seem dross, here earth's bitter things grow sweet. Gazing thus, our sin we see, that's hard. Gazing thus, our sin we see. Learn thy love while gazing thus. Sin which laid the cross on thee, love which bore the cross for me. Our sin goes on him, and his love is for us. And if that has truly happened in your heart, then you should not be afraid of this verse. Godliness. Who stands with God? The godly. Who will be in heaven? The godly. Who has any hope of heaven? The godly. How do they feel? They are contented, for they have great gain. The gain of having God. The gain of having Christ the Saviour. The gain of mansions of glory. May God grant that we may begin to see something. Just something of the wonder of this. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask you to help us. We are so easily drawn away. And we seem to think that we'll go on forever. Yet we know that we won't. Help us, O Lord, to see that it is possible in Christ to have life that shall endless be, but in a dimension so wonderful that makes this life a shadow. Lord, forgive us that we allow anything to stand in the way of the grace of God. Let our hearts this moment look up and thank thee for thy grace. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.